All right, so with that introduction and reading, I'll invite Brother Sean Ford to give us the second class on Joel. This is Joel 1, verses 1 to 13.
Sorry, I don't know what it is. I have a problem with doors being open behind me. Probably the story of Brother Colin Badger years and years and years ago, speaking of the Greenaway Ecclesia, I don't know if you heard the story, where he was talking about Elisha and he was doing this great thing. He's a very animated brother, late brother. And just make sure you close it. And he backed up into the fire door and hit the panic bar and went right outside the back of the Greenaway Hall and the door slammed, behind him. And everybody in the audience apparently was stunned in silence. And then the front door of the hall opened up and he just carried on and he walked right up the aisle and he just kept going. So, I just worry about that often. So thanks, Brother Josh, and good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming online. Hopefully you can see the Zoom feed from the slides we'll be covering. I know it's only 13 verses, but an absolute ton of material, and Marnie always says I machine gun information out, and so we'll try to pace ourselves, but there is a lot of information in these 13 verses. So if there's some things that, you know, we go too fast or maybe you want to question and talk about after, we can certainly do that at a close. So Brother Mike 2 weeks ago gave us an overview of Joel and he actually challenged us to do some study. And I hope we've all had an opportunity to read through the prophet Joel. It's only 3 chapters. It's not a big book to read through. And hopefully we'll get some good feedback tonight. I intend to ask some questions and get some comments as we go through this. Certainly. So we talked, Mike asked the question, what do we know about Joel? So we'll skip that question. What I want to ask you is, what is unique about the prophecy of Joel? Non-rhetorical. What's unique? What's different about Joel than most any other prophet that we have, minor or major prophet, in the Old Testament? Some very obvious things that set Joel apart. Anybody just want to try one? You probably won't be wrong.
Quotes from multiple different prophets.
Okay, excellent. Joel quotes from a lot of different prophecies. We'll look at two specifically tonight to try to help us date when Joel was. So that's great. Anything else? Metaphorical way?
Yeah.
Yep. He definitely does that. He uses a lot of metaphor, and a lot of that's borrowed from other prophets. I think we can probably prove, maybe not tonight, thoroughly, is just for lack of time. Anything else? One other thing that sets Joel apart? And I'll just put kind of the 4 big ones up on the screen. All right. Well, thanks for those comments. Here is what I think is what sets Joel apart and makes him unique from the other prophets. Number one, we have very little information about Joel himself. We know his first and his family name. And that's pretty much it. We don't even really know where he's from. And although there are various different interpretations of his name, Yahweh is God or Jehovah is God, it's also been interpreted by commentators because the word Jehovah or Yahweh has been utilized as strength. So Yahweh is strength. And Pethuel is God will enlarge or the vision of God or God will deliver. So there's various different interpretations of that, but definitely a very powerful double-barreled name. Number two, there's no specific time frame given. We have to kind of read the context and look at the metaphors to try to understand, well, what's Joel talking about? What time frame is he speaking in? When are these crazy things with the locusts in particular going to happen? And it's because he makes assumptions about what we know. And because he quotes other prophets, he's going to assume that we've read those other prophets. So when he makes a quote about the day of the Lord, we'd go, oh, I know what he's talking about. Certainly the Israelites, or specifically here, those in Judah, should have known those particular markers. The way he says things, the metaphors he used, they should be able to recall back to the prophet that actually said them. And as Josh said right at the start, he quotes a lot of different prophets. Now, Joel is a prophecy, and I don't mean to say it's not, but most prophecies are prophecies of condemnation and judgment. And I think we'll find that although that is true in the book of Joel, the book of Joel is also, and I think primarily, about an exhortation to repentance. Because if we're correct about the time frame, this is not Joel prophesying about some future event where those in Judah have a long time to get their act together. I believe he's prophesying right in the middle of the judgment of Babylon. And if that's the case, then he's like, you have to change now. These things have to happen now. And that's why I think we have, especially in chapter one, the urgency of this prophet. Joel chapter two, and I apologize for stealing this from, I think it's Brother Peter, where, you know, and a lot of commentators who speak about Joel use this as their theme verse. Rend your heart and not your garments and turn unto the Lord God, for he is gracious and merciful. And you can get from that verse that they've probably been rending their garments, but not their hearts. So a false sense of sacrifice and appealing to God. They're, you know, sackcloth and ashes, but they haven't actually rent their hearts. And that's what Joel is trying to get. All right, let's move along here. Now, the number four comes up quite often, certainly in the first 13 verses. There's also four different dispensations of the application of Joel, and that's for our brother later on, I'm sure, is going to cover that. So the number four comes up a lot. So I'm just going to try to pull out four lessons in keeping with the numerical value here. Number one, when is the prophecy? Joel, we'll get into that right away. Number two, why were four locusts used? And we're going to look at the locusts first, even though it comes after the first person, and then we're going to look at the four people, because I think it's important we understand what happened to the land first, so we know what was being said to these four people who are representative of the nation. And then we're going to look at some historical proofs. There is a massive amount of empirical evidence, secular evidence, that backs up the biblical record. And if we have time at the end, we'll look at that, because I think it's super fascinating with this particular section of verses overall. So when is the time of Joel? Now, Brother Mike got into it, gave us a time frame. I'm going to try to get us really close and really tight and just look at a few things. And I don't mean to be dogmatic about this. I read a few things. I looked at the text. I listened to a few things. And I think it makes sense. And I'm going to present it to you and just see if this makes sense to you about the timing of Joel. So first of all, Joel, in the first verses that we're going to deal with, speaks of these four invasions of the locusts in past tense. Okay, so let's look that up. Joel chapter 1, I should have Joel open. And Joel is one of the harder books to find because it's so tiny. Somebody want to read verse 4 in Joel in regards to the locusts?
I'll read.
Okay, nice and loud.
What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten.
Excellent. So those are all past tense. This is not something that's happening in the future. The locusts are not going to be eating. The locusts have eaten. This devouring, as metaphorically given to us from the perspective of what locusts do, has already happened. So that's very, very interesting. I think that is probably one of the biggest markers we have about the timing of Joel. But I think there's more. In verse 14, and I'll read this one, it says, and there's three times that the house of the Lord is used in Joel. The third time, I think, is a future tense. But these first two times, I think pretty clearly, especially verse 14, is in this time of Joel. Sanctify ye fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord your God. Now, what was the last thing that happened in the last Babylonian invasion of Judah in, it's been dated around 586 BC. What was the last thing that was destroyed in Jerusalem?
The temple.
So if the temple was destroyed at the end of the four invasions of Babylon, and Joel's speaking in past tense of the invasions, then it's very likely that the house of God during Joel's times has not yet been destroyed, which puts him speaking in the first three successive invasions and possibly just before the house of the Lord has been destroyed. Now, I just submit that as a possibility, but the text, the way it's presented, kind of bears out that the house of the Lord is still present. So here's the two things I want to look at. The first one is he quotes Amos's words in the present tense. And we know that Amos is prophesying during the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam. So both the king of Israel and the king of Judah, and that's 40 or 50 some odd years before this. And we'll look at that verse. And then Joel quotes Zephaniah, I think almost word for word, and speaks Zephaniah's words in the present tense. And we know that Zephaniah is prophesying at the time of Josiah, which is just right before Jehoiakim, which is 2 Kings 24, which we're going to look at as related to the locust. So that gives us some really, really close in time. And let's just take a look at that. Turn up Amos chapter 5. I think we've got time just to look at these real quickly. So Amos chapter 5, and we know exactly when Amos speaks. And this is why I say it's Joel's a bit different, because most prophets open up by dating themselves to a particular king. In the fourth year of the king of X, Amos spoke. And we know, because it says right at the start, that he was speaking to these two kings. And we know what the timing of those kings were. Look what he says. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord says this, wailing shall be in the streets, and they shall say in all of the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call on the husbandmen to mourn, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing, and in all the vineyards shall be wailing. So all this terminology that Amos is talking about is future tense. And again, because he's speaking about a generation roughly, maybe four decades before Jehoiakim, we know that he's speaking of a future desolation of Jerusalem. Yeah, he's also speaking of the desolation of Israel, which happened very shortly after this. Amos 5 and 18, woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Now, in the NET Bible, I think it puts it a little bit better. Amos 5 and 18, the NET Bible says, woe to those who wish for the day of the Lord. So Amos is speaking of a future time. Look what Joel says, Joel 1 and 11. Be ashamed, O ye husband, howl, ye vine dressers. So now current, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up and the fig tree languishes. So this is all current tense now. Amos is talking about a future time when the vineyards would be stripped and the vine dressers would howl and the husband would howl. Joel is saying it's happening now. Everything is withered. Joel 1 and 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And so if we can see that Amos is future tense, Joel seems to be quoting Amos, but now in the present tense. Here's another one. Zephaniah. Zephaniah speaks of the great day of the Lord. It is near, he says. The mighty men shall cry their bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and the alarm. So Zephaniah is talking now in the time of Josiah, who was the father of Jehoiakim. So this is now only just maybe 10 or 15 years before potentially the time of Joel. And look what Joel says. He almost quotes Zephaniah's metaphors, almost word for word. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. So Zephaniah is talking about a time when the trumpets will be blown. Joel is saying, blow them now. And what they did was they had all these watchtowers across the land. As soon as they saw an army coming in or they heard word, they would blow the trumpet, blow to the next watchtower, that watchtower, blow to the next watchtower, and just doot, 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 all the way down the line. So Joel's saying that it's here. It's happening. The armies arrive. So start blowing your trumpets. The time is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, et cetera, et cetera. So just from these two, and we could look at Jeremiah, who was prophesying in the land of Judah at this time. In fact, most likely Jeremiah and probably Daniel, and some say maybe even Mordecai, went into Babylon sometime during the third invasion when all of the nobles and the elite and most of the people of the land were carried off. That's a very strong possibility. So there's a few other things. As I just mentioned, Jeremiah is prophesying in Judah at this time. Joel refers to him, quotes him. Ezekiel was prophesying most likely from Babylon already. So he'd already gone into Babylon as a captive. Daniel goes in, and we know that if you read Daniel chapter 1, he speaks of Jehoiakim in the third year of Jehoiakim, then thus Nebuchadnezzar did this and that. So this is all pretty exciting. Like, if Joel's speaking of this actual time happening, and these, you know, great prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel are on the move in the land being captured and taken into captivity, I think this makes this a very, very exciting time. So if Joel was after Amos, after Zephaniah, during Jeremiah, and just before the writing of Daniel, then here's my very crude time chart, which would put Joel, you can see him in orange, right about between, say, 600 and 550 BC, after the first invasion, which we can date historically at 598, when Babylon first came in. We're going to look at those in just a second. And they say that the fall of the temple was around 586. So in that 15, give or take a few years, maybe 20-year time frame, I think it's pretty credible that Joel is presenting this very dramatic prophecy during the successive invasions of Babylon into Judah. So just something to think about, and hopefully that tightens up. So somebody mentioned the locusts and the metaphors that Joel uses. So why use locusts? Locusts are a disgusting little insect. They're so gross. They make noises and they scratch their backs and then and they eat and they chew. Why use, like, pretty much gave all the reasons why, but any other reason? What are two things locusts do?
Consume.
Okay, what's the other thing locusts do?
Swarm.
Well, they sit around and do nothing. And then when large amounts of them either are spawned, come out of their caterpillar stage, or gather in an area, that massive amount of locusts creates kind of an energy with all their clicking, and they turn into maniacs. And they call it the gregarious stage of the locust. So they go from this benign kind of grasshoppery thing that hops around, and then when they come into to being as a group, they create massive power. Now, the use of the locust as a metaphor for destruction is not new. Of course, it's used as a metaphor. It happened in very real time. Of course, one of the plagues in Egypt was locusts. That's in Exodus 10 and 4. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow bring the locusts to thy coast. And so that's interesting. Now, the word locust in the Hebrew actually means to multiply, and that's why I say it's very important to understand that there's a benign state for the locust, but when massive amounts of them gather together, and some of the swarms that they're seeing in Africa, just, you probably saw some of the news footage just in the last year, there were some massive swarms that went through Africa. We're talking 250, 500 million locusts coming into an area of maybe 1,000 square kilometers and literally devastating the fields in hours, just literally hours. It's absolutely unbelievable to behold. So what Joel says and what Sandy read, here it is in sort of Hebraic couplets, because this is how it was written. You have to think that there's successive invasions, not four separate locust things happening. So I'm not going to read it in the Hebrew because I can't, but so this word arba, to multiply, in the Hebrew would sound like this. What the chewing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. So you can look at four different stages in kind of the metamorphosis of the locust, or the different stages as it goes to adulthood. We're not going to look at all that, whatever that's called, bugology. But clearly what Joel is trying to get across to the nation of Judah, who clearly understood the devastating effect of locusts, both under the power of God for positive results of the nation and negative results for the nation, would be able to see this and understand this is not good. And I think that's something that's, I think, very neat to understand. And so when the Babylonian invasions came in successive waves, each time they took more and more and more, ultimately leaving hardly anything left at all of the physical build of the cities in Judah, and especially in Jerusalem and the temple, but also the land itself was just completely denuded and stripped bare. So we're going to present this as the four judgments of Babylon, and it, Interestingly, just as a side note, if you look it up historically, they present Babylon as coming in two big waves. But 2 Kings 24 and 25 clearly state that there's four successive interventions. So I think they both can be true, and obviously we would always lean on the understanding of scripture. But so when you see that, if somebody ever says, "Wow, there's only two," and then, you know, the Assyrians came in twice to Israel, and they're both identified as having lion-like capabilities, so maybe this is Assyria, not Babylon. I don't think that's true. I think you can pretty clearly state that this is Babylon and these four different successive invasions. So turn to 2 Kings 24. We're going to quickly look through these four different invasions. And we'll state that the chewing locusts come in, that's 600-598 BC, biblically and historically, when Babylon comes into Judah for the first time. That's the first invasion in 2 Kings 24 and 1. And then the swarming locusts come in next in verse 10. The crawling locusts start in chapter 25, and then the consuming locusts, which I think we'll say roughly around the time of the destruction of the temple would have been about 586. So that only shows about 12 or 15 years, and it might be 20, but it's a very, very tight timeline. So let's take a look at first of all, Mike said, "You can ask questions." I said, "Yes, I will ask lots of questions." So here's a question. Why did God send Babylon into Judah to completely wipe it out? And the loss of life would have been massive. The loss of all the treasures in the temple, the name of God dismayed in the land, and of course all the elite and people taken off. The only people that were left in the land of Judah when this was done was just the poor people left to tend the crops so they could send food and money back to Babylon. Why did God do it? There are general reasons, and there are very specific reasons that are stated. You're a fast reader, but not that fast. Yeah, so Jeff said, so there were specific sins were the reasons why God sent them in. But generally speaking, of course, the nation of Judah, what's that, Jeff? The people had turned away from God. If you read through Amos and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and the prophets that preached to Israel first and then to Judah in the early days, there was just all kinds of issues. But in 2 Kings, there are specific things that are mentioned, and here they are. First of all, God says, "I'm going to do this to Judah, number one, for the judgments against Manasseh." Now, who was Manasseh? Which king, who's he related to, or who's his? Right. So in the succession, it's about four kings before we get to Jehoiakim. Okay. You had Manasseh, Ammon, then Josiah, and then Jehoahaz, and then, Eliakim's renamed Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin. And then who's the last king of Judah? Zedekiah. And then it's done. So what did he do? Well, he offered his son into the fire, it says, in 2 Kings 21. He practiced. Actually, Manasseh does a whole bunch of things. I didn't even have enough bullet points to list everything that's in 2 Kings about what he did. But these are the highlights. He brought witchcraft back to the nation. He put the Asherah. He actually carved an Asherah idol and put it in the temple of God. He brought back idolatry. He shed innocent blood. He said there was so much blood, it was flowing through the streets of Jerusalem. So he was a bad, bad king. Now he does repent, and God stays the execution against Manasseh for a period of time because he did humble himself. And that shows the incredible mercy of God. And I think that's one of the lessons we can get out of this prophecy. Then there were the judgments against Jehoiakim. Now, do you remember the absolutely obscene thing that Jehoiakim did? I've quoted this a couple of times in my exhorts.
He cut out is that the
one? It's exactly the one. Jeremiah sends Baruch to go in and present the word of God, the prophecies to Jehoiakim, who's sitting up in his winter house, probably in his big fur coat, sitting by the fire. And as Baruch is reading from the scroll of the prophecy of Jeremiah, he's like, "I don't like that," cuts it out, throws it in the fire. "I don't like that," cuts it out, throws it out, puts it in the fire. Jeremiah actually says, "You've burned the scroll." So he actually burned the word of God. Disobeyed God, burned the scroll, oppressed the poor, on and on and on, all these judgments against Jehoiakim. Specifically, this is what God says for these things. And I believe there's judgments against Zedekiah. And I think you could figure out that after the third wave, when Babylon came up the third time, that's when Zedekiah appeals to Egypt, I think it was. And Egypt came up, and Babylon backs off. And there's 8 years of relative peace. I think that's biblically and historically. I didn't have time to look up those verses. But and then there's the judgments of the people, and we're going to see that in just a second. So real quick, in the next 10 minutes, let's go through what happens in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. So from verse 1 to 9, the first time that we're introduced to Babylon coming into the nation, there's no destruction. But what happens is Jehoiakim is made a vassal, a servant of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Sets him up as a vassal. And basically what happened is you're under tribute. And so they demanded hundreds of millions of dollars a year, whatever it was. And so you're in servitude to this big nation. So that was the first thing that happens. Now, after a few years, Jehoiakim rebels and Nebuchadnezzar comes back with initial army to take Judah. And Jehoiakim is actually taken into Babylon. The record in 2 Kings just basically says he dies and is buried. So that's the first invasion. And then Jehoiachin, and I always get these two mixed up. Jehoiakim is the father. Jehoiachin, I don't know if there's some way you can remember that, takes over as king. Right? So Jehoiakim was Josiah's son. Okay? Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. I always have a hard time remembering that. And was Jehoiachin a good king or a bad king? He was really, really bad. So that's the first invasion. And historically, that's dated because we'll look at the historical proofs. 598 BC is where history puts that because the Babylonian records are pretty clear about what happened. And it talks about Jehoiakim and states him by name, that he's the king of Judah. 598, I came in with my army, and this is how it started. So you can track that through history pretty clearly. The second invasion starts in verse 10. Babylon comes up again, besieges Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, it says, very interestingly, personally comes to the city. Would have come in his big chariot, and they would have set up this big velvet tent, probably, and all these billowing things, and you know, nobles standing around and horses riding around in the background and lots of cheering and craziness. And there's Babylon outside of the city of Jerusalem. So what happens is Jehoiachin and his family surrender. And that's in the eighth year of his reign, it says. And Jehoiachin and his wife and his mother, I think it says, and their family are taken to Babylon. I'm not sure if that means, as I say up there, that the siege was 8 years or how long it was. I'm not really sure. I'm sure we can piece that together if we spend a little bit more time. The Babylon at that point takes a number of things. So you can see the chewing and the gnawing has started. Captives are taken at this time in this second invasion. As they say, likely Jeremiah goes at this point into Babylon. Very likely also Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Daniel's three friends that ended up in the fiery furnace. They actually go in it at this time. And Nebuchadnezzar installs Zedekiah. So his name initially was Mattaniah. He changes his name to Zedekiah. And so he goes in. So this is Jehoiachin's, either his brother or his cousin. It's a little bit murky from the text. But he installs him as king. And then Babylon goes back with their army. And that's the second invasion. Third invasion is now chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. So Babylon comes up, besieges Jerusalem now for the second time. Third time they've come to Judah. Second time they've besieged it. This is now in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. And so what happens here is a number of successive things. The city wall is breached a couple of years later. So they break through the wall. There would have been these massive siege engines that the Babylonians brought to bear. It just would have been an absolutely horrifying 2 years. Sieges in the old days, they were horrible. The city walls breached, and what happens? Well, Zedekiah and a small portion of his army sneak out and try to get out the back of the city. Like, what kind of guy is this? Now, does anybody know? This is, I think, an interesting aside, and I didn't figure this out myself. I was listening to a commentator on this, Christophian commentator. Where were they caught? Where did the Babylonian army catch up to Zedekiah and his band of lively men? Plains of Jericho. Now, why is that? God doesn't do anything at random. Everything is intentional to get us to remember these spiritual lessons and markers. Where else have we heard of the plains of Jericho? Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Because God often gives us very small whispers, little insignificant things to get us to think. And he gives us big things. This is a big thing. This is a bookend. These are bookends. What happened? What is happening here in the third and the fourth invasion of Judah? What happens after this is done? Does Judah continue to be a nation? It's over for Judah. Where's Israel? They're already captive a generation before this. They're gone. After this happens, after the temple's destroyed, Israel and Judah as nations are over, at least for a period of time. So that's one bookend. In the plains of Jericho, you could say that the last king of Judah is taken. Joshua 5 and 10. Somebody want to read that?
What chapter?
Joshua 5 and verse 10. Okay, Jeff, go ahead.
While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho.
So what's happening here in Joshua 5 and 10? Is this the middle of the development of the nation of Israel? Or is this right at the beginning? This is right at the beginning. As they're entering the promised land, they have a gathering in Gilgal, which means a rolling back of the reproach. They recovenant themselves. They're all recircumcised. There they are before God in the plains of Jericho before they go into the promised land and take on the evil of the land. That's the first bookend. God's saying, just think about that for a second. This is the beginning and the end of the nation. I just think that's a very interesting aside. Now, also, I think maybe less interesting is that's a celebration that's still held. It's called the Feast of Tevat, which just essentially means, a dedication and reflection commemorating the destruction of this last temple, in Solomon's temple at the end of the Jewish Commonwealth. So they still celebrate that festival today. And it's spoken about at least in earlier times, in Ezekiel 24 and 1, in the ninth year, in the 10th month of the 10th day, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And so Ezekiel's talking about the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as this date that is still commemorated today by the Jewish people, these bookends, so that God might allow us to remember not only the mercy that he applied to that nation for hundreds and hundreds of years trying to get them to turn back to him, but at some point God's patience is finally tested and he brings judgment on the people. Now we know that the beautiful part of this is they were only in Babylon for how many years?
70 years,
and they're allowed to come back and rebuild the temple, not to its former glory, and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, not to its former glory, and be reestablished in the land. And that's where some 400 some odd years after that, I think, four some odd years after that, we come on to the time of Christ, and the nation is back active in the land, and they have the sacrifices going. So there is some beauty at the end of this judgment. So the fourth invasion, 2 Kings 25, starting at verse 8, and you can read right through to verse 30. Babylon then comes back. So this is after Zedekiah's done. They sadly kill all of his sons before him, take out his eyes. They put him in prison. Babylon comes back and destroy the temple, burn the city with fire, destroy everything, break down the walls to rubble. They take everything else out that was in the temple. It's taken. They actually take the remaining priests and the leaders that were commanders of the army, whatever was left in the city, the priests and the commanders of the armies, they take them outside the city and they actually put them to death with the sword. It's a very final thing that a conquering army would do is to, they've already taken most of the leadership cap and the rest of them they just put to death. Very, very sad end. And then the bulk of the people are marched to Babylon. And there they were in God's hands. Remember, what did Jeremiah say?
Go with him.
He said right at the start, before all this happened, he said, you know what? Babylon's going to come. Just go into Babylon. It'll be like almost like a second Egypt. You'd go in there, be protected. And at the appointed time, I'd bring them out, but the people didn't listen. And so these subsequent invasions had to happen. And I believe that during all this calamity and destruction and horse on rider and swords and siege engines and spears and sadness and death. And all of this, I believe, that's when Joel was preaching. In the immediacy of the judgment of God, literally raining down on them, he's telling them to repent. Rend your hearts, not your garments. You still have time. Amos, it's coming. Repent. Zephaniah, it's almost here. Repent. Turn back to God. Joel's like, it's literally happening right now. So if you didn't believe Amos and you didn't believe Jeremiah and you didn't believe Zephaniah, believe what I'm saying and believe what you're seeing. There is still hope. What's next? Well, I was going to save this for the end, but because we just talked about the four successive invasions, Babylon, who actually, I guess, in God's eyes, went too far in the judgment, because God used them as his servant to bring the judgment on the people. But as it says in Jeremiah 51 and 1, it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai, and I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. In verse 24, and I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion. So after God uses them in judgment, and Babylon essentially goes too far and is too brutal, God comes in after and actually judges Babylon. So there is a penalty to pay when you step outside of the parameters that God has set down. So that's interesting. That's Jeremiah 51, basically the whole chapter, but verses 1 and 2 and 24 and 20 to 26. And it's just very, very interesting sidebar to throw that in there. So next, what do we got? Josh, we got 15 minutes. We got to wrap this up. Who are the people that Joel speaks to? Now we can go back to Joel chapter 1 and these verses. First 13 verses. Now, interestingly, and I brought this up with Mike, but I think he made the right decision in the end, because in the King James, the paragraph delineator is at the end of verse 13 and verse 14. But if you have a ESV or an NIV, it might show it goes to verse 14 and then verse 15, alas, for the day starts, right? I think some of you have that. But we're going right to verse 13, and that's where I will stop. So who are these four? He talks about a lot of different people, but really the four main sets of people, who are they? Who does he speak to?
Old man.
You guys did your homework. So the old man.
Drunkards.
The drunkards, yep. Very specific reason he does that.
Ministers.
Priests and the ministers, yep. And what's the third one?
Farmers.
The husbandmen or the farmers or the vine dressers, depending on what you have, they all essentially mean the same thing. So the elders, the drunkards, the husbandmen, the priests we have here. And so remember, this is a nation. So remember the judgments against Manasseh and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Well, these are also the judgments against the people. God was upset with the people, not just the leadership. Sure, the leadership brought all these wickedness in, but it was the people who, yeah, this is great. Let's do all this crazy stuff. And so he speaks to these four specific people. And let's look at maybe why he calls out these four different kinds of people who are all part of the problem, and maybe why it's in this particular order. Okay. So here we are. First, the elders or the old men you might have. And then it says here, Joel is telling the elders to wake up essentially to their responsibility. Verse 2, hear this, you elders, give your all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? And I think he's, because right after this, he talks about the locusts. So I think he's saying, look, this is happening. Has something like this ever happened in your time that you can remember? Such devastation. And he speaks to the elders because it was their responsibility to teach the children. And they clearly had not. And it says here that Joel says in verse 3, tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So four generations, and there's another four. The four successive generations comes up all throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time to go into a sidebar about that, but it just shows how powerful a positive or negative influence on the nation could be. The leadership is corrupt And then the eldership, those who are governing, those who are supposed to be dispensing wisdom, those who are supposed to be teaching, they're corrupt. It goes really deep. In this particular case, four generations deep. Psalm 78 verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." So the eldership in the Old Testament and the New Testament was supposed to prepare their children and teach them about God's amazing mercy and his love, and to help them understand. Knowledge in this case was very powerful. And without knowledge, the nation would die, not understanding who their God was or how they should conduct themselves. And we have all kinds of different versions of this. Exodus 20 and 12 says, and this is one of the Ten Commandments, of course, honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Leviticus 19 and 32, stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God, for I am the Lord. And so I think there's a twofold lesson here. The first lesson is, the elders need to do their job. What's the job of an elder?
Protect,
lead,
teach,
listen,
counsel,
be a mentor, be an example, right? All kinds of things that the elders should be doing. In this case, they were not. And certainly we need to remember, those of us who are in positions of leadership, or even those who are quiet leaders, need to remember the powerful lessons that can be dispensed through the elders to the people. The other side of this is that we need to respect our elders. That certainly wasn't happening in the time of Israel or Judah. They're horrible to their parents and to the elders. They didn't listen to them. So there's, the elders need to be responsible and be an example. And those who look to the elders need to respect and follow that example. So I think that's the first, that's the reason why Joel first goes after the elders and the old men. They were the most responsible. Now the second one is the drunkards. And I think you could, I put up there the drunkards and the indulgent, because, you know, anytime we talk about vine dressers, I mean, you could be talking about somebody who's out there working hard and making wine. That's not who Joel's talking about. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine it is cut off from your mouth. Now, that's another indicator that the judgments of Babylon were happening. There was no more wine. And if there was no more wine and no more vegetables and no more grain, then what happened in the land? No more sacrifice. Drink offerings, peace offerings, burnt offerings. There's no animals. There was no grain to provide. There was no drink to provide. So not only did they have nothing to literally drink, but because of what was happening, because of their wickedness and the land being literally stripped bare, there was no more sacrifice. There was no more ability to go to the house of the Lord with anything. Isaiah 28 and 7 says, those who reel with wine and stagger with strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. And Amos talks about, you know, these same particular issues. God wanted obedience. God, initially, when they went into the land, didn't want sacrifice. He wanted their obedience. And that comes up in Jeremiah 7 and 22. I speak not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that brought them, I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing, God says, I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God and you will be my people. So the elders had failed. Those who were drunk and indulgent were now missing their wine because it's gone. And now we can see, because the fourth one here is the priests, is now the sacrifices are stopping in the house of the Lord. So the lesson here is, you know, we've got to step out of our, out of the darkness and act as children of light, that we might present ourselves sober before God and before one another. What else? We're running out of time. So he talks to those that are tilling the land. Now, so there was the drunkards, and then there was those who were actually working. He speaks to them and he says, this land is now laid waste. Verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is perished. So when Babylon came in, not only did, it's not like they burned everything, they just stole everything. In a lot of cases, now the Assyrians were even worse because they would come in and they would actually pollute the fields. The Romans, when they came in, remember when Jerusalem actually fell in AD 70, what did Titus do? Was it Titus or who was it? Came after him. What did he actually do in Jerusalem and around in the fields? Salted it. Actually salted the fields. So these are the kind of things were happening. And it talks, there's language in here about the debarking of trees and the stripping bare. So when you think about a locust coming in, they just eat everything. They don't just eat the fruit. They just literally denude the plant. James writes, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman wait for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient and establish your hearts." Well, that was not happening in the time of Joel. The day of the Lord had arrived. The elders and the drunkards were unfruitful and unfaithful, and so those who were trying to till the land had nothing to bring. And so the lesson for us certainly is all about our labor and the bearing of fruit before our God, that we have to, you know, 1 Corinthians 3:9, I love this verse, we won't really look it up, but it talks about us being the tilled field. We are God's husbandmen. We are to go out there and sow the fields and preach the word and till it in and strengthen ourselves and strengthen those around us. And sadly, that wasn't happening. So the last one, of course, is if the elders have failed and the drunkards, you know, the lazy, indolent people, the indulgent were not doing anything. The vine dressers, those who are working the fields had nothing. Everything was stripped bare. Then he goes after the priests and the teachers. Verse 13, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." So the temple's still standing, and nobody's coming to bring sacrifice. And there's no sacrifice to bring. I mean, this is a very, very sad situation. And just a few short years later, roughly around 586 BC, the temple's actually destroyed, and there was no more house of God, at least not for some 70 years. And I think certainly the lesson for us here is that we need to let our light shine. We need to continue in the service of God every single day until Christ returns. We can never let it go out. Our whole community survives spiritually, and this is one of the things Marty listened to. It was Alan Laban's talk on tithing about how that, you know, the Levites had no inheritance in the land, right? They weren't actually given, they were given cities of refuge, but they actually didn't have their own land because their inheritance was God. And so what had to happen was the people of the land, when they tithed or when they brought sacrifice, that was how the Levites ate, and that's how they received sustenance. So you can see the timing and the individual, what's the word I'm trying to look for? The progression, thank you, in the end, that if people aren't bringing anything, any offerings, then the priests themselves can't eat. And if they can't eat, they can't teach, and the whole system collapses. And so when you think about our community, we all subsist with the support of one another, feeding each other, supporting each other, right? Everybody has a different task, a different skill set, a different duty. And if we all do those different things, this is how the community works. Some of us are feet, some of us are hands. Some of us are noses, some of us are big toes, elbows, knee pits, and we all come together doing these different things in service to God. So, 3 minutes, right? Is that what the clock says? Just kind of on an extreme angle. What is the number one most amazing historical proof about the Babylonian invasion? We actually have it here in the hall. I was totally going to go and get it and bring it out, and I just totally forgot, and now my moment is past. What are the proofs we have? Who talks about the actual invasion of Babylon? What Jewish historians? It's very quiet tonight, Jeremy, but you got all the answers. So Josephus is right. So he writes, now he's 400 or 500 years after, but so he writes specifically about the invasion of Babylon and gets it historically correct. I just better put them up here. So number one, we have the biblical accounts in 2 Kings 24 and 25, and then we have the related accounts in 2 Chronicles. And there's extensive information. So if you piece together Kings, Chronicles, Joel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, portions of Daniel, you get unbelievable detail on what was happening at this time. The Babylonian Chronicles. So the Babylonians, a lot of the ancient nations were great at recording stuff because the big nations, most of the stuff they were recording were victories, right? And people love to record and talk about their victories. And so there's a lot of information about these four successive invasions. And they wrote in intensive detail, and they inscribed dates for them as well. Well, then we have the archaeological evidence that has been dug up that not only relates to Babylon and what was happening, and they found these clay tablets and inscriptions on them, but they actually have this thing called the Jehoiakim tablet. And on the Jehoiakim tablet, and do I have it up here? Here it is. Jehoiachin. I just got them mixed up again. On Jehoiachin, the Jehoiachin tablet, there's specific detail because we know that, so Jehoiakim dies. Jehoiachin goes down into Babylon. He's in jail for a long time. And then Nebuchadnezzar feels sorry for him, brings him up, sets him at the king's table, and gives him a portion. That's what it says in the Bible. Gives him a portion of meat, him and his sons and his family. And they ate the rest of his days. He actually ate, at least until the Persians came in. So I don't have everything here, but look at that bottom bullet point and one in the tablet. So, Yekinu, now that's just in the cuneiform dialogue here, relates to Jehoiachin and Judah. So that Yehuda is Judah and Yekinu is what their word was for Jehoiachin. You have to believe me, but in the translation, he's there. And it says there, Yekinu, king of the land of Yehudi, is mentioned along with his five son list and the royal princes. And then after that, there's the actual portion, how much oil they got, how much seed they got, how much meat they got. And it's all listed there and how it was apportioned out. So that's a lot of detail. And that was found in the royal archives of Nebuchadnezzar II when they went in and they unearthed these ruins. I forget when it was. And it had the list of these food rations. And actually, there were jars in there with food rations in them. So it's like, it's incredible detail that we have. So you think of all these different things, and I'm sure there's more, the biblical accounts, the Babylonian Chronicles, the archaeological evidence, the Nebuchadnezzar inscriptions, including the Jehoiachin tablets, and then Josephus, who recorded detail about the invasion. So this is not just some, you know, spiritual text that has no secular or historical support. These were major events that were recorded in great detail in the Bible that, I'm not saying the Bible needs any support, but it is always nice to have it. So hopefully we've covered a few things, but the last question I have before I hand things back over to Josh, because we're not too bad for time, right? Just a minute, 30 seconds over. Just with Mike's words ringing in my ears, make sure you ask questions. What are four lessons? Let's come up with four lessons that we can learn. I machine gunned out a whole bunch. Let's come up with four lessons from these first 13 verses, and we'll see if they rank in the list of four that I have. Maybe my four are not that good.
Repent while you can.
Excellent. Repent while you can. And I think what I think is amazing, and if you agree with me and you may not, that if Joel is actually speaking literally when the Babylonian army is in town, then that shows you how God works. God will save even in the last second. So that's a good one. Repent while you can. What else?
It kind of strikes us that God loves us even though it's falling on deaf ears. He just wants to continue to.
That's excellent. I think that expands on that for sure, that God is so merciful. Because we read through these prophecies and what we tend to see is the severity of God and the judgment. And what we neglect to see is the mercy of God. And so that's a great comment. Thanks, Mike, for that. Two more. We just need two more. And Josh he's just looking at his watch. So we got to move quick here. Two more. Those are first two. Those are good ones. What have I got? I'll give you one to help you guys out. We need to heed the signs that God is giving us, the witness in the nations and in nature around us is unbelievable. God is giving us every possible reason. In the time of Joel, even though the judgments were raining down, God still put two prophets, at least two prophets in the land, right? Jeremiah was there and Joel was there preaching to the people. Now it's happening. God said it would happen. Now it's happening. Repent. And we need to see the signs that are happening around us that the day of the Lord is indeed upon us. One more.
Have open ears and humble hearts.
To have open ears and humble hearts. I think that's a great way to close this off. That you know, even in our darkest moments, if our God is willing to save us and give us evidence of the power of his word, that we have to be willing to accept it and be humble and repentant. And sadly, that was not the case with most of the people in Judah at this time, but they went into Babylon. They were there for 70 years, and then God in his great mercy allowed them to come back and rebuild the land so that they would be in the land when he sent his son, and the Lord Jesus Christ arrived some 400 years later and was able to preach on the time of the Romans. So I think there's a lot going on there, and we look forward to, Jeremy, you're next for the second half of chapter 2, and so we look forward to that. Keep doing your study. Thanks for the feedback in the comments. Happy to chat with you after.